You might be opening your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2. We're going to be beginning in just a moment at verse 21, which is where we left off last time. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this opportunity we have to come and worship you, to study your word. Father, we are thankful for this wonderful book of Ezra and Esther that you've given us, Father, and we're thankful for the message in those books. And we know that that is a message for us, a message for proper worship and for continuity, a message of restoration, a message of hope and encouragement. And we pray we will take those messages to heart. We're thankful most of all today for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Why study the book of Ezra? That's a question we talked about in both of our previous lessons. And I want to say just a few more words about that this morning before we pick up in chapter 2. In fact, I was speaking last night to an elder at another congregation, and he was describing some of the problems in the church that he was aware of, many of them in this local area, Houston area. Women in the roles of leadership in the church, musical instruments. He told me that even Cinco Ranch, right down the road, has introduced the musical instrument into its worship. He said many of them are going now to no elders at all. And, of course, we know they're watering down baptism. And I talked to him about that. And I said, well, you know, I'm teaching the book of Ezra. And I said, I can't think of a message that's more important to hear today than what's in the book of Ezra. A message of purity, a message of proper worship, a message of continuity, a message of restoration. These are things we're reading about in the book of Ezra. And those are things we need to hear today. The message of Ezra is a message to us. And we need to see that message as we study this history and what happened to God's people back at the time of Ezra. It's easy to become discouraged, but we cannot become discouraged. God operates with remnants. And as long as there's a remnant, God's plan will continue. We just need to make sure we're part of that remnant and doing the work of God and doing his plan here on this earth as we work in his kingdom. So the message of Ezra is a vital message. This is not just some dry historical book. This message is a message for us. Why chapter 2? Why do we have chapter 2? A long, lengthy list of names. And that one does look a little dry to some people. That's a question we talked about last lesson. So if you weren't here last time, please go back and look at those notes. And I spent a little bit of time discussing why we have chapter 2 in the book of Ezra. And let's pick up now where we left off, which was in verse 21. And let's look now at verses 21 through 35. Let me remind you, I'm not going to be reading all of these verses out loud, so I encourage you to have your Bible open and read through the verses as we're discussing them here. Verses 21 through 35 describe people by their geography, as opposed to describing them by their clan or their family, which is what we saw at the end of class last time. And we previously discussed some of the reasons for that. Now, some of the descriptions here begin with the sons of, while others begin with the men of, two different Hebrew words. If you're reading in the New International Version, you will notice that it obliterates that distinction, I'll agree here, they do appear to be synonymous, but if I were using the NIV, that would make me wonder what else it's obliterating. But in this case, I think they probably are synonymous, the sons of and the men of. Now, by listing people according to their clan, which we saw last week, and according to their geographical area, which we see now this week, God is confirming the connection of these people to the people who were there before. This is not just some new group that God decided to start over with. This group is very closely connected to the group that was there before they were taken captive, before the exile. These people are returning. And that word returning doesn't make any sense at all unless there's a connection between this group and that land. They're returning to it. There's some connection they have with that land. And that's one reason we have chapter 2, is God is emphasizing that connection they have with that land. Verses 36 through 39, having listed the laymen, so to speak, the author now turns to the temple ministers. And the first four of these verses, in verses 36 through 58, which is where he talks about the temple ministers, the first four of these verses, 36 through 39, talk about the priest, which appear to have made up about 10% of the returnees. David, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, had organized the priests into groups, into 24 different groups. But by the time that we get here, there's only four of those groups that are left. And in fact, those four groups are the only ones that are left later when we get to Ezra chapter 10, which is almost a century later, still just these four groups. Notice the house of Jeshua mentioned there in verse 36. Now, some point to that verse as evidence that the author was getting this list from a much later source, that by this time, Jeshua, the high priest, had 973 descendants, so it must have been much later. But that's not what it says at all, is it? It says the house of Jeshua had 973 people. That meant that his clan, his family, had that many people. Also, we could just be seeing another Jeshua there. Very common name. In fact, the very next verse, verse 40, has another Jeshua. So a very common name. Verses 40 through 42 list the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers. And again, this is emphasizing the continuity. These are the same kind of groups we had before the exile, and now they're coming back. Again, this Jeshua in verse 40 is a Levite. He's not the same Jeshua who is the high priest. Now, the Levites were members of the tribe of Levi who were not descended from Aaron. And they were prohibited from offering sacrifices on the altar. They had no land inheritance. Instead, there were 48 Levitical cities, and they were supported by tithes from the people. They were butchers, doorkeepers, singers, scribes, teachers, and even in some cases, temple beggars. A lot of different occupations for the Levites. Now, the first thing we notice about the Levites listed here is something that's very important, and it's easy to kind of pass it by, but it's very important, and that is there's a very small number of Levites. Their number is very small compared to the priest. Ezra will have only 38 Levites travel back with him in Ezra chapter 8. Now, first question, why are there such a small number? Second question will be, why is it important? Let's look at the first question. Why are there so few? Well, one reason may have been they didn't have a land inheritance to go back to. So there wasn't as much, I guess, for them to head back to. They weren't going to be a priest, and they didn't have a land inheritance, so they may have decided to stay where they were. A lot of them probably continued their secular-type occupations in Babylon, very comfortable there, did not want to return. That's what most commentators think. Why is it important that there's such a small number? The extremely small number of Levites is very strong evidence against the modern view that the law of Moses was rewritten during the time of Ezra. Modern scholars say, well, you know, there may have been some kind of an ancient book, but that book was totally rewritten by the scribes during the time of Ezra. That's what they will tell you in their commentaries. And that what we have now as the Torah, as the books of Moses, was really a product of that time as opposed to the time of Moses. That is totally false. And we can see that from this very small detail that there are so few Levites here. How do we know that? If you go back and look at the law of Moses, you will find that it assumes that the Levites will greatly outnumber the priests. It assumes there will be a whole lot more Levites than there are priests. How do we know that? Because if you go back and look, the way the priests got their money was a tithe of a tithe. The Levites got the tithe, and then they gave a tithe of that tithe, the tenth of a tenth, to the priest. So the large number of Levites would keep the smaller number of priests employed. Also, we just talked about, or paid, we also just talked about the 48 Levitical cities that were set up. There were hardly 48 Levites here. How could you populate 48 Levitical cities? The old law assumes there would be a whole lot, a huge number of Levites compared to the priest. If that law had been rewritten during the time of Ezra, we would never have it in the form that we have it now. They would never have written it in a way that assumed there were so many Levites. So again, that small little detail, in fact, tells us a whole lot about when the old law was written at the time of Moses. Nehemiah combines the singers with the Levites. According to 1 Chronicles 15, David had organized the singers into 24 groups as well. And the work of the gatekeepers, you can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. These were all occupations that were in the land before the exile. God is making the point that they are being brought back. Verses 43 through 54 list the temple servants. Temple servant comes from a Hebrew word meaning the given ones or the dedicated ones. Ezra 8:20 tells us that they attended the Levites. which means they may have ended up doing the more mundane duties is a possibility. If you look through this list, you'll notice there are many foreign names in this list between verses 43 and 54, which indicates to most that these people probably came from non-Israelite descent. Numbers 31 tells us that some war captives were given to the Levites, and that may have been where this group originated, war captives that were given to the Levites that became the temple servants and then were carried off in exile and then are coming back. Ezekiel 44 tells us that Israel was not always careful in allowing foreigners to work in the temple and even allowed them to serve as priests sometimes, and that was something that Ezekiel preached against. Verses 55 through 58 list the descendants of Solomon's servants. This group is closely related to the temple servants. In fact, they're both included in the same single total sum given in verse 58. There were only 392 of these servants from all 45 of the families, meaning there were about 9 on average per clan or family, so not a huge number at all. These servants probably descended from the native population that Solomon used to build his temple. Some of the names are interesting. The name Hasophereth means the scribe. The name Pokereth Hazabaim means the gazelle keeper. And some people think these were guild names. These were guilds that worked in and around the temple, and that the family then developed into a guild is a possibility. In any event, they seem to have been more involved with secular tasks associated perhaps with the temple. Verses 59 through 63 describe some who had lost their family records. We've seen already in this chapter how important genealogy is and how important it was to be able to trace your family back and have that continuity. Well, now we're looking at some verses that describe some people that were not able to do that for whatever reason. The context here suggests these towns in verse 59 are most likely the Babylonian towns they came from. Apparently, some had lost their family records during the exile, and possibly some of these people were proselytes, as a possibility. They were not sent back. Instead, it looks like they were given the status of circumcised foreigners, at least temporarily. But there were some priests among them, and those priests were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They could not trace their lineage back, and they were excluded. Numbers 16, verse 40, warned that no outsider who is not of the descendant of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord. And so they followed that, and these men were excluded because they could not trace their lineage back to Aaron. If we look back over the entire list of chapter 2, there are some interesting names that kind of pop off the page, particularly with regard to etymology. Hakupa in verse 51 means humpbacked. Hagabah in verse 45 means locust. Parosh in verse 3 means the flea. And Hasophereth in verse 55 means the woman scribe. And you know there's got to be an interesting story behind that one, but we didn't get the story, just the name. Barzillai in verse 61 is interesting. Look at Barzillai in verse 61. In fact, he's unique in Scripture in having taken the name of his father-in-law. The elder Barzillai appears to have been the same person in 2 Samuel 17 who helped David when he fled from Absalom. And it's interesting that the priest who married his daughter took his name, and some surmise it could have been so that he could inherit land in violation of Numbers 18, which may explain some of the trouble his descendants are experiencing right here. The Urim and the Thummim in verse 63, those were sacred lots of some sort that were used to discern the will of God. Those words are the first and last, start with the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Septuagint translates them lights and perfection. We read about them elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Samuel 14, verse 41. Saul used them to determine whether the guilt was in himself or in Jonathan. Numbers 27:21 talks about them, the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. Exodus 28, verse 30 talks about the breast piece of judgment, in that where you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. Apparently, they were small objects carried by the high priest in his garments, and they were used to answer questions that required a yes or no answer. And God would then use that to answer the question. It's not quite as foreign to the New Testament as it might seem, because as we recall, that's kind of similar to how the apostles chose Matthias over Justus in Acts chapter 1 by casting lots. Josephus says that the Urim and the Thummim were gave it answers by a miraculous shining of the jewels on the breastplate of the high priest. Possible, we don't know that for sure from the scripture. The phrase "until there should be a priest" in verse 63 could simply refer to the unavailability of a priest who either had them or knew how to operate them, so to speak, or were qualified to use them. If it refers to the high priest, then this must have referred to some time period before Jeshua became the high priest. Verses 64 through 70. A lot of numbers in this part of the list. These numbers add up to 29,818, which is about 12,000 fewer than the 42,000 sum given in verse 64. And if you look in Nehemiah 7, you get the same sum, but different numbers that they all add up to. So what's the explanation for that? We've already discussed some of that. It's possibly due to rounding, very possibly due to the notorious difficulty of copying Hebrew numbers with the strokes, the horizontal and the vertical strokes. We've talked about that. That explains why the individual numbers are a little off. Why is the total so different from the sum of the individual numbers? Well, some suggest the total may have included the women. But if that's the case, that's actually a very small number of women compared to the men, so most commentators don't think that's it. It may have included other tribes that were there also, in addition to Judah and Benjamin, possibility. I think most likely it's just that some of the individual numbers were omitted, but the sum included the total sum. We saw that already with the temple items, so I think that's the most likely explanation. Why in verses 65 and 66 are we told about the number of servants, the number of horses, the number of donkeys? I mean, I've already said every verse is important. What about the number of donkeys? What do we learn from that? Well, we do learn something important from the number of donkeys and number of horses. That information tells us about the economic condition of the people. And that is something that's very important. We can learn from these verses there were some wealthy people that came back. Wealthy people, the very large number of slaves, about one to every six freemen, combined with the gold and silver in verse 69, I think tells us there was some wealth here. But there were also some poor people here. And we learn that from the donkeys, because the wealthy people had horses and the poor people had donkeys. And the donkeys outnumber the horses 9 to 1. So we learn a lot about the economic condition of the people from that verse. When Haggai begins to prophesy about 20 years later, the condition has changed a lot. These wealthy people are not so wealthy anymore. In fact, things have really gone to the worst with regard to the wealth. There's been a run of bad harvest, a bunch of high prices, a lot of foreign intervention, and a lot of that wealth has gone away by the time of Haggai, which is just 20 years after this time. And in fact, Haggai will remind them that all they really have left are their expensive paneled homes. And he'll remind them of their neglect of God's house in Haggai chapter 1. Verse 63 provides a hint of what was to come when it says some of the heads of the families gave the freewill offerings. Some did, which means some did not. Some gave, others did not. Haggai chapter 1 will link their economic plight to the people's neglect of the temple. And I think you see it already, that neglect already starting as soon as they get back. I'm not giving to that. They can give to that. I'm not going to support that. I think you can already see that attitude starting off. And by the time Haggai comes along, that was the prevailing attitude. This entire chapter is a prelude to the great events that are to come. The rebuilding of the temple, the restoring of proper worship. This chapter 2 is a beautiful prelude to that. It was with great joy that these people returned and did these things. And I think you can see that in Psalm 126, which many people think speaks of this time. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream, is how that beautiful psalm begins. And that was the attitude here, one of great joy. And we'll see that joy as we move on in to chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. The events in the first six verses of this chapter 3 appear to have taken place in 538, which we know is where we were, chapters 1 and 2, the same year that Cyrus issued his decree and the Jews first returned under Sheshbazzar. The seventh month was Tishri, September, October. It was also in the seventh month that Solomon gathered the people together to dedicate his temple. And I think we can already see some of the detail coming into play. These people in Ezra 3 are going to be very concerned with the details, getting everything just right. And we can even see that in the month that they chose. The seventh month was the most important month in the Jewish calendar. On the first day, they would have celebrated the new year and the Feast of the Trumpets. On the tenth day, the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day, the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Booths. All of this would have happened in that month, a month of joy and celebration. And that's the month that they do these things here we see in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 3. Verse 1 tells us they gathered as one man. They had a common bond. They had a common purpose. And they understood that a united worship was vital to dealing with dangers from the outside world. And I'm sure I don't have to pause to point out the lessons to us in that. Verse 2. Two major leaders stand out in the first half of Ezra. And we see them both again here in verse 2. We saw them in last week's lesson. Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Jeshua was the high priest as well as the grandson of the former high priest. And Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiakim, the king prior to the exile. Priesthood and royalty, the two leaders here in Ezra chapter 3. Again, we might wonder what happened to Sheshbazzar, who we saw as the leader in chapter 1. We talked about that a little bit already. Some suggest Zerubbabel may have been a subordinate to Sheshbazzar. Sheshbazzar may have been more of a figurehead, with Zerubbabel doing the actual work. It's a possibility. For whatever reason, Zerubbabel passes off the scene, Sheshbazzar passes away off the scene, and Zerubbabel is the leader at this point. In chapter 5, verse 16, which we'll get to later, we're going to be told that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Well, what does that mean? I thought Zerubbabel is doing that. Stay tuned to chapter 5 for that one. Many times, the hardest part of the project is just getting it started. Just getting it started. Someone needs to step up and take the initiative, and that's why leadership is so important. Zerubbabel and Jeshua got things moving. And in fact, as we discussed last week, their combined leadership of priest and king was used by Zechariah to describe the perfect king and priest, Jesus Christ, as a prefigure of that perfect kinghood and priesthood in Jesus Christ. That's how well they seem to have worked together. The first thing they did was to build an altar. David also built an altar before there was a temple in 2 Samuel 24. Ezra 4 and Jeremiah 41 indicate that there may have already been an altar here before they built their altar. Apparently some other people were already worshiping there. You know, imagine that. Different religious groups making claim to Jerusalem. Have we ever heard of such a thing? Well, it had happened before. And it looks like the Jews took down that other altar and put up their own altar, which may explain some of the hostility that we're about to see. But hostile or not, the people were right to take down that defiled altar. They couldn't leave that thing up, and they couldn't use it. It had been defiled by the false gods and idols that people had used to sacrifice to on that altar. They built a new one, as it was written in the law of Moses, in the man of God, as the verse says. They were following the Bible and doing what the Bible said to do. And so they built an altar and they tore down the defiled altar. A central theme of this book is that man must worship God as God desires and not as man desires. And as I mentioned in our comments at the beginning of class, that's a message we all need to hear in our own day and age. And even some groups right down the road need to hear as well. Verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 tells us that the fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Suddenly we have a bit of an ominous tone here. The fear was on them because of the people of the land. Yes, they were afraid. They had reason to be afraid. They were in a strange place, a small group surrounded by hostile peoples, plural, many hostile groups. But courage is not the lack of fear. Courage is the will to act in spite of the fear. And they had courage. They were courageous. And that courage came from their reliance on God. Their example is an example for us. No matter what surrounds us, God's people can never be a timid people, not with God on our side. I'm reminded of one of my favorite quotes by G.K. Chesterton. He said, "We're on the road to producing a race of man too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." You know, what do we believe in? Can we stand firm for what we believe in and not be timid about it? Yes, we can, if we have God on our side. And I'm reminded what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." You just have to read that verse in the King James. Quit ye like men. The peoples of the lands. This is who they were afraid of. Likely included all the surrounding peoples. Ashdod, Samaria, Ammon, Moab, Edom. It included those of foreign descendants now living in Judah. It included the Jews who had remained behind, but who had compromised and were probably now hostile to those Jews who were returning to try to retake the land. It included those in chapter 4, verse 2, who had been settled there by the Assyrians. Each of these groups would have been hostile to what was now taking place. In fact, Ezra has so much to say about the people of God living in a hostile environment. And friends, that's us. That's us. If we don't find the world a hostile place, then that doesn't tell us something about the world. That tells us something about us. Because Paul told us in 1 Timothy 3:12 that we better expect persecution if we're doing the will of God. We're living in a hostile environment. As we see so often in the Old Testament, building an altar was a significant act, marked a dedication to God, a renewed dedication to God. Verse 3 tells us they set the altar in its place, which means they put it in the same position it occupied prior to the exile. We also see the daily sacrifices were restored. And how did they know what to do? They did it as it is written, the verse tells us. They did it according to the rule, the verse tells us. They turned back to God's word. They went back to the only possible path for restoration, which is the word of God. And that's how they knew what to do. And notice how careful they were about every single detail. They set the altar in its place. They performed the sacrifices by number, according to the rule. There's a lesson there for us. Details are important, and we neglect them at our peril. If we don't care about the little things, then that apathy will carry over to the big things, which perhaps should tell us those little things were not that little at all. When it comes to making sure our worship is pleasing to God, there are no little things. God cares about the details, and so must we. The Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, in the fall was one of the three most important Jewish celebrations, the other two being the Passover and Pentecost. During this Feast of the Booths, the people lived for 7 days in tents to commemorate and remind them of God's protection of their ancestors in the wilderness. Well, these people had just traveled 4 months to get here. They were remembering their own past history, God's protection of them in their own recent history. It's at this same feast that Ezra will read the law to the people later in Nehemiah chapter 8. The heart that loves God desires to worship God in a way that pleases Him. And these people had that heart. We see that heart in the freewill offerings that were brought in verse 5. The point of verse 6 is that even though much had been reinstituted, much remained to be done. Their work was not over. A partial restoration is not a restoration at all. It's more of a reformation. And while a reformation may accomplish some good, and it may start heading back in the right direction, if that's all you do, you haven't done enough. Ezra is not describing a reformation movement. Ezra is describing a restoration movement. And the difference between the two is huge. Verse 7 is one of the most important verses in Ezra, which might seem like an odd statement when you read verse 7. But verse 7 tells us something very important about this group of exiles. They sincerely wanted to give God their very best. That's what verse 7 tells us. Even though their group was small and relatively poor, they set very high standards when it came to doing God's work. They hired talented masons and carpenters. They didn't just use amateurs. They used those who knew what they were doing. They ordered the finest materials. In short, they were not wallowing in mediocrity, which I fear is becoming increasingly common in our modern world when it comes to doing God's work. These people were a focused people. They were a dedicated people. They were not a laid-back people. They were not a casual people when it came to the work of God. Their desire was to give God their very best in everything that they did. And I just have to stop and ask, is that our desire? Or is there perhaps another agenda involved? You know, there's an easy test. We just need to ask ourselves, is this the best we can do? And if the answer is consistently not by a long shot, or if the answer is consistently, I hope not, then maybe we do have other priorities and we need to look again. Giving God your best does not happen by accident. It instead must be your driving goal, the thing that moves you forward. Your desire to give God your very best. And if it's not your driving goal, it won't happen. Solomon had also used cedar trees from Lebanon in constructing the first temple. There's a difference, though. He had paid for those trees himself. And here we see that Cyrus paid for these trees with a grant. God's people had fallen from their former glory and their former position of power that they enjoyed under Solomon. Why had they fallen? Because of their disobedience. But they were moving back. They were coming back. The restoration was beginning. We also see here in verse 7, I told you verse 7 was chock full of stuff. We also see in verse 7 a beautiful parallel link between this first temple and the second temple, and a beautiful parallel link between this second temple and the church of Christ, the eternal kingdom. Because Isaiah chapter 60, as we learned last quarter in the auditorium class, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 11 through 13, describe the church in very similar terms to what we see here describing the second temple. Your gates shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations. Who paid for that cedar? Cyrus. With their kings led in procession, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Where did that wood come from? Cedars of Lebanon. Those verses in Isaiah are describing us, the church of Christ. And here we see a beautiful parallel to verse 7 here in Ezra chapter 3. Verses 8 through 9. We're now in the second month of the second year. And verse 8 tells us that Zerubbabel and Jeshua made a beginning. Solomon also began building his temple in the second month. This was the month after Passover, or the April-May time frame. It was the beginning of the dry season, which made it an ideal time to begin building. Even so, though, we're going to see that they ended up doing little more here than repair the foundation until they stopped and didn't start up again for another 20 years until Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 5. What caused this delay? Why did they stop? Well, maybe we can blame it on the Levites. Verses 8 through 9 tells us that Zerubbabel and Jeshua delegated the work to the Levites. Maybe the Levites dropped the ball. I guess I could stop here and insert a deacon joke, but I would never do that. We'll actually see what happened when we get to chapter 4 in just a moment. It was not the Levites' fault. Verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13 show the reaction of the people when the new foundation was laid. What did they do? They praised God. They sang. They gave thanks. They shouted. They wept. Verse 11 quotes Psalm 100, verse 5. Again, a very important verse. A very important quote. Why? Because Jeremiah prophesied about this very event in Jeremiah 33, verses 10 through 11. And he said they would quote this psalm. And they did. They quoted it. Their hearts were full of praise and thanksgiving, even though the construction had just started. One commentator noted that true faith praises God even before the answer has materialized. That's the kind of faith that they had. They knew it would happen, and it did happen. Verses 12 through 13 are touching. The older priests, the Levites, the family heads, people who remembered Solomon's first temple, they weren't shouting for joy. They were weeping, presumably because they knew the difference between that grand edifice and what was now going to be constructed, a much simpler version. They likely had feelings of both longing and feelings of regret, because they knew what had brought them to this point. Haggai and Zechariah both preached about that same attitude. Haggai 2 verse 3, Zechariah 4 verse 10. Yes, there was sadness, but joy was mixed in with that sadness. Verse 13 says that the people shouted with a great shout and the sound was heard far away. Who do you think was listening to that sound from far away? Friend or foe? The very next verse is going to tell us. Ezra chapter 4. From Ezra chapter 4 until the end of Nehemiah, there is nothing but conflict. Nothing but conflict. From this point to the end of Nehemiah, nothing but conflict. We might hope we can avoid conflict in the service of God, but if we did, we would be the first. From this point on, nothing that these people attempt to do for God will go unchallenged. And the same occurs today. Many just do nothing in an attempt to avoid conflict. And we're going to see that attitude also in Ezra. But all that strategy does is create conflict with God. There's going to be conflict. We cannot avoid conflict. And no one who makes that his driving goal, avoiding conflict, will ever do very much in the service of God. Verses 1 through 3. The adversaries in verse 1 are the same people we encountered in chapter 3, verse 3. Those from Samaria would have included the people brought over by the Assyrians from elsewhere in the empire. We know that Sargon II of Assyria repopulated the area. Assaradon in verse 2 must have continued the same policy, including moving some into Palestine. A further resettlement by Ashurbanipal is mentioned in verse 10. These are people the Assyrians moved in. Remember, we talked about that. The Assyrians had a different policy. When they took away a people captive, they wouldn't leave the land unoccupied. They'd move in other people in its place. And that's what they had done. And some of those people were still there. And they are the adversaries now of the returning Israelites. As we discuss, one of the themes of Ezra is the importance of maintaining purity. And we see that theme here. These neighbors, they've already been called adversaries, approach the Israelites and tell them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do." How often today do we hear that same ecumenical plea? How often today do we hear that same plea? "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do." How often today do we hear that same plea? And how did the Jews respond? "Sure, come on in. Let's all just agree to disagree. Just grab a guitar. We can all sing Kumbaya. Let's celebrate Jesus together." Is that how they responded? No, not at all. Look what they said in verse 3. "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build the Lord, the God of Israel." They knew very well that these people, despite their claims, did not worship God as the Jews did. Well, how did they know that? Were they reading their motives? No. They had eyes. They had eyes. They could see what they were doing. And they had eyes to see what God required in His Word. That's how they knew. They had eyes. They knew because they could see it. They knew how they worshiped, and they knew what they worshiped, and they weren't worshiping God, certainly not worshiping God alone. 2 Kings 17:33 through 41 tells us how they worshiped. Yes, it says they feared God, but it says they also did according to their former manner and served their carved images. And that is not something God wanted His people to agree to disagree about. Yes, His people took the hard way. The easy way would have been to just accept them in their false worship. Who knows? That might have ended the adversity with the neighbors. But it would have created adversity with God. In fact, the hard stand that they took almost certainly increased the adversity with their neighbors. But there was no other place for God's people to stand. It may have been a hard way, but for God's people, it was an easy decision. Verses 4 through 5. Now the knives have come out, and the opposition begins in earnest. In just a moment, Ezra will look back over the history from his time, which remembers about 80 years in the future from these events. He's going to look back over history and tell us about all of the opposition that has occurred in the meantime. He's going to remind his readers at that time about all that had happened from this point until his own time. The counselors in verse 5 were likely the Persian officials who had been bribed to throw up obstacles to the construction in every way in which they can. The phrase frustrate their purpose literally means making weak the hands. That pressure against the Jews would continue for about 16 years. And unfortunately, as we're going to see, it was wholly effective because they did stop construction during that time. The mention of Darius in verse 5 and again in verse 24, I think marks the intervening verses as an excursus. We can think about it as having brackets around it. That's where Ezra is going to kind of rehearse the history about what happened between the time of this people and the time of his own people in those verses. The remaining verses are going to talk about other oppositions. An opposition under Ahasuerus, Xerxes the First, and an opposition under Artaxerxes the First. These were later kings. Well, how do we know that? Well, for starters, the text mentions these two kings in verse 6 and verse 7. So that's for starters. It tells us those are the two kings under discussion here. Now, as we noted in the handout for lesson 1, which you may still have if you look at a footnote, you'll notice that some people say verse 6 really refers to Cambyses II and verse 7 really refers to Smerdis. Now, if you take today's handout and you look at the figure of Darius on the inscription, you'll notice he's standing on somebody. Well, that person he's standing on is Smerdis. he's the imposter, the so-called imposter who preceded him. And so some people think, no, that's who's really being referred to here. Josephus, for example, totally rearranged the account. But none of that makes sense to me because we're given the names of the kings here. We know who he's talking about. All that's going on here is that the author of Ezra is jumping forward in time a little bit out of chronological order to tell us what happened in the meantime. He's describing events here when they first came back. Ezra's living over here. And he takes a moment to tell us what happened in the meantime. And that's what happens in these verses. What was the point? Why was Ezra doing that? Well, look at what just had happened. Ezra had just shown how the Jews had rejected this offer of help from their neighbors. And some people might have been thinking, well, wasn't that unneighborly of them to do that? And Ezra's saying, no, not at all. Let me tell you a little bit about what those neighbors did in the intervening 80 years. And that's what he does here in these verses between verse 5 and verse 24. He takes the time to explain what had happened in the interim period. And when you look at it in context, it makes perfect sense. Verse 6. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the First, was the Persian who reigned from 486 until 465, following the reign of Darius the First. Ahasuerus was the husband of Queen Esther. And we're going to get to Esther later in our study. All verse 6 tells us is that the opposition in the letter writing continued throughout his reign. It doesn't tell us that anything happened, so most likely nothing happened, that he didn't do anything in response to those letters. He may not have even replied. But the letter writing continued by the adversaries. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew form of the Persian name, which I won't even try to pronounce, for which the Greek form is Xerxes. Now, the Hebrews, when they came upon a Persian name, they'd carefully choose letter by letter and match it to the Hebrew alphabet and get some Hebrew word that was pretty close to the Persian word. The Greeks had a totally different way of doing things. They'd just pick some Greek name that sounded pretty good to them and say, that's the one we're going to call this guy. So, you know, by that process, I should start referring to Ashurbanipal as Bob, and I may start doing that with some of these names getting more and more difficult. Next week, we will start with verse 7 and continue on and continue looking at this kind of parenthetical that Ezra has inserted here into the history. Again, let me remind you, all this material is available on the website, thywordistruth.com. Thank you very much for your attention. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 7.